I invite you to turn with me to the Holy Scriptures, first of all, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 39. We read the verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my name holy in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Our second scripture reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the verses 7 through 10, and these words also form the text for the sermon. There John writes, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thus far the reading of the word of God. May he bless the reading and preaching of it to our hearts. Dear friends, Satan is a relentless warrior. He will never cease to attack the church of God. During the past several weeks, we've been studying together John's vision of the millennium. And we've drawn two major conclusions as a result of our study. First of all, we have concluded that during this time, Satan will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Meaning, as John himself tells us, he will not be able to deceive the nations anymore. In other words, he will not be able to hinder the spread of the gospel to all the nations. Secondly, we have concluded that believers who die during this time will live and reign with Christ in heaven. Now, on both counts, John's vision of the millennium has been and will continue to be of immense comfort to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it teaches us that the millennium will be a period in which Satan's power will be restricted, and the gospel of Christ will be proclaimed to every nation under heaven. The millennium, however, will not last forever. There will come a time when Satan will be set free. And John informed us of this already in verse 3 of Revelation 20. There we read that after the 1,000 years had ended, Satan must be loosed a little season. And so what John predicted in verse 3 comes to pass in verses 7 through 10, which we have just read. Here we see that Satan would indeed be set free from his prison, and no sooner will he be set free than he will begin to deceive the nations once again. And he does so with one purpose in mind: to rally all of the anti-Christian forces in the world in one last-ditch effort to destroy the Church of Christ once and for all. Now, needless to say, this will be a most difficult and trying time for the Church. But the outcome is never in doubt. Satan and his allies will be defeated, and Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. And so we see then that this part of the vision is not meant to frighten us, but rather to encourage us all the more. For we see that even with such incredible power behind him, Satan will not be able to destroy the church of the Lord. Christ and his people will triumph in the end, and Satan will go down to ignominious defeat. Now, with the help of the Lord, let's consider this third phase of John's vision. And we do so under the theme, Satan's Last Battle. And we'll consider, first of all, the preparation for this battle. Secondly, the fierceness of this battle. And thirdly, the outcome of this battle. Satan's last battle. First, the preparation for this battle. The events of our text will take place, as John also indicates, after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we call this the millennium. Just to remind ourselves, the millennium is not a literal thousand-year period. Like all of the numbers in the book of Revelation, this number is symbolic. It represents a complete or full period of time. More specifically, it represents the period between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during this time, as we've seen, Satan will be bound, such that he will not be able to deceive the nations. But now this period has come to an end. Once again, Satan is let loose. Now you'll notice, Satan does not escape from his prison. Rather, he is released. By whom? Well, by God, of course. God put him in prison, and now God releases him from prison. And we are reminded here that Satan cannot do whatever he wants. He is under God's sovereign control. And God is even using Satan to accomplish his own purposes, which is to prepare for his coming by deceiving the nations and making war on the church. And that's exactly what Satan does. We read in verse 8, "And he that is Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." Now, it's clear from this that Satan had not learned anything during his imprisonment. And there's something shocking about that, isn't there? You would think that after such a long time in prison, that Satan would have realized that fighting against Jesus Christ was utterly futile. But no. Instead, throughout this whole time, his hatred for Christ and his church only increased. And so no sooner does he get out of prison than he picks up where he left off. He continues to deceive the nations in an attempt to destroy the church of Christ. Now, who are these nations? Well, John describes them in verse 8 as those which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, this reference to Gog and Magog is taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we also read a few moments ago. Commentators are divided as to the meaning of these two terms. Some say they refer to actual countries, specifically Russia and China. That interpretation was made popular by Hal Lindsey's best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold millions of copies during the 70s and 80s. According to Lindsey, the communist countries of the North, the former Soviet Union and communist China, will form an alliance and attack Israel. The United States and the countries of Western Europe, which are allies of Israel, will rush to her defense. And ultimately, the conflict will result in a major nuclear war called the Battle of Armageddon, resulting in the end of the world. But dear friends, this is all fanciful speculation. We have absolutely no warrant in Scripture to identify Gog and Magog as specific nations, much less the Soviet Union and China. It's probably better, therefore, to interpret these words to refer to the enemies of the church in general. And thus, what John is saying is this. He's saying that just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will be loosed from his prison. He will then proceed to create a confederacy made up of people from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth who will viciously attack the church of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you ask yourself, when will all of this take place? Well, we don't know for sure. One thing we do know, Christians have always been harassed and persecuted throughout the ages. But if we are at all aware of what is happening in our society today, it certainly seems as though we have already entered into the period in which Satan has been let loose. I say that because persecution of Christians today is increasing all around the world, especially in Muslim countries such as Saudi Arabia and parts of India and Pakistan, as well as in China. And while we in the West are still free to practice our religion, slowly but surely, Christians are being marginalized. Christian morality and ethics, once the bedrock of Western civilization, are being openly attacked and ridiculed. Christian perspectives on public policy are not welcome by many of our elected officials today. And although those who uphold the truth still win the odd victory here and there, the forces of evil definitely have the upper hand. And all of this leads us to believe that Satan is already loose. He is already forming his coalition of partners in preparation for his final assault on the Church of Christ. And soon he will unleash his power, and a fierce battle will ensue. And that brings us to our second point, the fierceness of this battle. Having assembled his coalition of partners, Satan will gather all of the nations for battle. And he will do so through the instrumentality of the beast and the false prophet, whom we read about earlier in this book. Through the beast and the false prophet, Satan will manage to persuade the nations to join in his crusade against the church, and many of them will. John tells us that their number was like the sand of the sea. There were so many, they could not be numbered. And so, with much of the world enlisted in his army, Satan will begin his assault on the church. Now, as massive military campaigns go, this one, initially at least, was hugely successful. We read in verse 9 that they went up on the breadth of the earth. The New International Version translates this as follows: they marched across the breadth of the earth. The idea is that they moved forward from all sides without facing any resistance at all. The earth for this mighty host was like a perfectly flat terrain over which they could advance unopposed and at great speed. During World War II, the German soldiers overran most of Europe in a matter of weeks. It happened so fast that the first few months of the war were called the Blitzkrieg, or Lightning War. Well, here we have another Blitzkrieg. Column after column of armored divisions moving forward at breakneck speed, all converging on one focal point. And what is that focal point? John tells us it is the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And it's here, at the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that the final battle will be fought. Now, this raises the question, what is this camp of the saints and the beloved city? Well, certain millennialists have interpreted the reference to the beloved city as a reference to the actual city of Jerusalem. In their view, the few remaining Christians that survive the Great Tribulation will gather in Israel and seek refuge in and around the city of Jerusalem, where the final battle will take place. But friends, that cannot be what John is saying. First of all, Jerusalem as a city no longer has any religious significance. That's what Jesus himself taught. To the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus said, "The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And what Jesus was saying was that the significance of the city of Jerusalem as a place of worship is about to end. And that happened initially on the day of Pentecost. From that day forward, churches were established all over the world, not just in Jerusalem. The church was no longer limited to a certain place, much less to a building like the temple in Jerusalem. It had become universal. Furthermore, Christ prophesied that the city of Jerusalem and the temple that it contained would one day be destroyed. And that destruction, he said, would be so complete that not one stone would be left upon another. And that's indeed what happened. In 70 AD, when the Romans overran the city of Jerusalem, they tore down the beautiful temple of Herod so that not one stone was left upon another. Now, why was Jerusalem destroyed? Why was the temple destroyed in that fashion? Well, to teach us that as a city, it no longer has any religious significance. And so it is a contradiction of Jesus' own teaching to reinvest Jerusalem with spiritual significance. Secondly, it's important to note that in the New Testament, Jerusalem is the name given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, for example, of Galatians 4, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul writes that the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. What's he talking about there? He's speaking about the church. The church is Jerusalem, which is above. Again, in Revelation 21, we are told that the holy city Jerusalem will come down from heaven. What is John referring to? He's speaking about the church. Jerusalem is a figurative way of speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. And so when John refers to the city, we should not think of the literal city of Jerusalem. Rather, the reference here is to the beloved city and camp of the saints, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John is saying is this, that Satan and his allies will attack the church of Christ in one final and fierce battle. Now in Revelation 16, this battle is called the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a transliteration of two Hebrew words meaning Mount of Megiddo. In ancient Israel, Megiddo was a key city overlooking a major travel route between the great kingdoms of Mesopotamia and Egypt. Below the city was a large plain where many battles were fought, battles for control of important trade routes linking Europe and Asia, the Middle East and Africa. And so it's an appropriate name for the mother of all battles, which is described here in our text. Now, as mentioned, some say that this will be an actual battle that will be fought in the actual plain of Megiddo, but that seems very unlikely. The name Armageddon is to be taken symbolically, not literally. And the battle that will be fought there will not be a military battle, but rather a spiritual battle. Now, that's not to say that this battle may not involve some kind of political or military force, but we must understand it primarily as a spiritual battle. It's a battle between the church and the world, not a battle, for example, between the nation of Israel and the other military and political powers in the region of the Middle East. Now, what will happen during this battle isn't clear exactly. We know from other passages of Scripture that this will be a time of severe persecution. Matthew 24, Jesus says that just prior to his second coming, there will be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days, he said, should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so we get the impression from these verses, these words of our Lord, that by the end of the campaign, there will be very few true believers left in the world. There will be so few, in fact, that Jesus himself wonders elsewhere whether the Son of Man, when he comes again, will find faith on the earth. Initially, therefore, it appears as though the allies of Satan will be quite successful. Their attacks on the church of Christ will be severe and relentless until very few are left alive. Well, just when the situation appears utterly hopeless, Christ comes to deliver his people and to crush Satan once and for all. And that brings us to our third and final point. Earlier I said that the outcome of this battle was never in doubt, and it isn't. Although Satan may at times appear to be victorious, he will not achieve the ultimate victory. And notice what John writes in verse 9, the second part. Just as the allies of Satan are ready to launch their final attack on the beloved city, we read that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So after years of careful planning and stunning initial successes on the battlefield, the enemies of Satan did not even get a chance to attack. In an instant, they are completely and utterly destroyed by fire from heaven. Well, you notice that this fire was from heaven. The defeat of the enemy is not ascribed to the saints. The saints did not charge the enemies of God in one last courageous attack. It's not the saints who achieved the unexpected victory. No, it was God. God gained the victory. He sent fire from heaven to destroy his enemies once and for all. And so we see here that numbers are not important. The saints may be vastly outnumbered, just as the prophet Elijah was when they came to arrest him. But then, perhaps, when they least expect it, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the enemy. Now, this is often how God has preserved his church throughout history. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we read of God coming to the rescue at the 11th hour when his people are hopelessly outnumbered and appears as though they're going down to defeat. He comes and he rescues and he saves. Now, why does he wait so long? Well, probably so that he may receive all the glory. God will not give his glory to another, not even to his own people. So he waits until the situation appears completely hopeless, and then he moves in and he saves the day. And when he does, victory is swift and sure. Notice how quickly Satan and his allies go down to defeat. John writes, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." We do not read that they were scattered. No, they were devoured. In an instant, they were completely and utterly destroyed. And as for Satan, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is another description of hell. And there he's joined with the beast and the false prophet. Now, we should not take this to mean that the devil was cast into the lake of fire after the beast and the false prophet. That's the premillennial interpretation. In their view, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire in chapter 19, verse 20. And it's not until chapter 20, verse 10 that the devil is cast in as well. But that cannot be. They all go down together, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. What we have here is simply another perspective on the same event. Remember the structure of the book of Revelation. Revelation consists of seven parallel visions. So chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, describes the same scene as chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. The last battle and the final overthrow of Satan and his allies, this time focusing on the overthrow of Satan. Besides, it simply cannot be that the false prophet and the beast are thrown into the lake of fire before the devil is thrown in. The reason is because the beast and the false prophet are Satan's right-hand men. They are the means that he uses to deceive the nations and ally them against the people of God. And so we need to interpret this to mean that they were all thrown down into the lake of fire together. Well, the point is that all of the enemies of Christ go down to defeat. They are all thrown into the lake of fire, and there they will remain forever. Now notice that they are not thrown into the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit was a temporary prison, but the lake of fire is an eternal hell. And that's why John adds, "And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Strictly speaking, of course, there is no day and night in hell. The phrase day and night simply means constantly, without any interruption, eternally, forever and ever. And so unlike the last time that Satan was bound, this time he will never be let loose. He will remain in hell to all eternity. Never again will he be able to deceive the nations. Now what a comfort this is for the church militant here on earth. Although it may appear at times as though we are losing the battle, the defeat of Satan is assured. There will come a day when he will not only be chained and thrown into a bottomless pit, but he will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented forever and ever. Now, one question remains, and with this we close. Why does God give the devil this final opportunity to attack the church of Christ? Why not just keep him bound in the bottomless pit forever? Well, there are at least two reasons for this. First of all, so that the righteousness and justice of God might come into clearer focus. The more Satan shows his true colors, the more just is his condemnation before the eyes of men. Secondly, so that the victory of Christ might appear even more complete and final. Remember, Satan was not defeated at his weakest moment, but rather when he was at the peak of his power. He will receive every opportunity, and he will be given access to all the powers of the world. And yet it will not be enough. Why not? Because no matter how much power Satan will be given, the power of Christ is greater. And that means nothing and no one, not Satan, not even all the nations of this world, will be able to topple him from his throne. For the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God and to his people forever and ever through Jesus Christ. And so the defeat of Satan and the triumph of Christ and his church is assured. Now that doesn't mean that we can just simply sit back and coast along. No, on the contrary, this vision should make us be watchful and prepared. The Christian life from beginning to end is a battle, and this battle will only intensify as time goes on. And as I said earlier, it may very well be that we are already now living in the time when Satan has been loosed. Certainly when we look at what's happening in society today, that certainly seems to be the case. But, and this is the point that John is making in this passage, we should not lose heart. We should not lose heart, beloved, for we should not be afraid, for Christ reigns. He is on the throne. And although it may appear that we are losing, Christ will come. The victory is assured. One day he will destroy all of his enemies once and for all. And through him we shall achieve the victory to the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Dear friends, we're always appreciative when we hear from our listeners. If you were blessed by the message you have heard today, or if you were blessed by previous messages on this program, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can give me a call at 778-982-9102. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, won't you please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. It's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. If you would like more information about the Free Reformed Churches of North America, which sponsors this broadcast, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us with the costs associated with this program, you can do so by sending us a check in any amount or making a donation in the donation section of our webpage. We heartily thank you for your loving and prayerful support. And now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.